According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to start with Colossians 1 tonight, and then we'll spend most of our time, I think, in Proverbs 8. But we'll start with Colossians chapter 1. We also have some Q&A. I know we got some ready here. Also, I got an email from Bill Kelly. So got a lot to cover. We'll start with a word of prayer and dedicate this time for Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for truth and thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, the blessings of being saved and walking in your light, being a part of your plan, Father, so many things catch us by surprise. And yet, every day, every moment is right on schedule in the wisdom of your divine decrees. And so I thank you for that. Just commit to you our time tonight as we study to show ourselves approved. And everything else going on in this congregation, Father, just manifest your glory. And thank you for being so faithful. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Got a microphone ready to go? Let's bring it up here and give Randy our first question. And while that's coming up, the question from Bill was, reading 1 Timothy 1:4, it says, or pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. My question is, do we have any examples, biblical or extra-biblical, as to what these empty speculations are? And I tell you, I can stand up here all night and give you example after example after example, because it's only limited by human or demonic imagination. I mean, there's all kinds of things that have been just speculated on. And I don't mind speculating, but I don't confuse speculating with Bible teaching. And I don't stand in the pulpit to speculate. And if there's something we're just kind of speculating on, that's only a facet of meditating on the Word of God and wondering, and all of our humanity, wondering about this or wondering about that. Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons and things like that? I mean, you know, but to then take your stand on that, and it's just horrible. So, yeah, there's no shortage of those. So, all right, well, that's the question that Bill had, and I'm sure he'll hear the reply. Randy, what do you got?
Oh, and 1 Samuel 1:5.
1 Samuel 1:5.
This concerns Hannah, Samuel's mother. But the word I'm having trouble with, I'm doing a study on double portion blessings, and the word double portion there in 1 Samuel 1:5, King James has worthy portion. The RSV is only one portion, and others translate it choice portion. And I'm having trouble how they reached double portion there in the Hebrew, and I don't know enough to, I need an answer.
Okay, yeah.
And then if we have time, your thoughts on double portion blessings.
Oh, of course, okay. I'd love to, yeah. So there's your Lachana to Hannah, and there's your Yitan for Nathan to give, and then there's your Mana for portion, and interesting, Achath. Huh. I would not render that double. That's curious. Achath means one or once. Ah, we also have a manuscript question here, too. I'm going to have to jot a note on this and look into it this week. Yeah, so there's some manuscript discrepancies that show up in the apparatus. Yeah, the mana. Achath. Yeah, I'm not sure I would render that double portion either. What do we do in the Septuagint here?
I mean, Hannah was blessed.
Right.
But I didn't see it as double.
Merida meon. So that would be, again, one. I would want to say one as well because of the achath there for one. Mana achath. Okay, well, thank you for this. I'm going to make a note. And add a note to Wednesday evening Q&A. It's probably idiomatic more than anything.
She received a blessing, but not necessarily
Right. In general, double portion is described often in the scriptures, and it is the privilege of the firstborn to have the double portion. And so, if you have four children, you divide your inheritance five ways, and the oldest guy gets two of those, and then each of the younger siblings would get a single portion. In Jacob's children, it was Joseph who received the double portion because he had two of his sons, or Manasseh and Ephraim, that got promoted to full tribal status. And so that was the double portion given to Joseph. Of course, it wasn't firstborn, wasn't even close to firstborn. It was almost lastborn, other than Benjamin, related to that. But yeah, double portion, it carries across into the church age. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. And so there's a principle there when you don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing and you pay your pastor and that kind of thing. So, double portion is not only for blessing but also for discipline, because God will measure out double compound discipline upon his children and those that he holds accountable. So, yeah, there's a lot to that. So. All right, other questions tonight? Anything at all? Doug, back row then.
Do we have, do you have any information that is supplied to us scripturally that would define the Adamic-like mortals that are going to be inhabiting the new earth?
The Adamic, I'm sorry?
Well, mortals.
Mortals, okay.
Mortals,
yes.
Will they be Gentiles? Will they be?
I expect they'll be Jew and Gentile, in the sense that whatever their parents were at the end of the millennium, that it'll be from every tribe, tongue, people, nation. That's a promise. Mm-hmm. And so, I expect they'll be Jew and Gentile in the various descendants then that cross over into the new earth.
Okay.
Yeah, good question. All right, Kevin. Big Kevin.
I just got a quick question to get your opinion on this. I was reading in Tozer, and he was talking about Jesus Christ when he's on the earth, mm-hmm. and after when he went into the wilderness for the wilderness wanderings, and it talks, people think about that at the time that he's in dangers of wild animals and nature and all these other things. And one of the things he was commenting on is that nature and animals are going to recognize him as the king of the universe.
Mm.
And that he wasn't under any kind of threat. The wind obeys him. The everything will obey him.
Mm-hmm.
He was under that spiritual attack at that time.
Mm-hmm.
And I've never thought of it that way. Have you ever made that connection?
I have, and I've read, maybe it was Tozer I was reading. It was somebody was holding the opinion that when he told the waves to be still, that he was not exercising deity, which I agree with, but he was not even exercising a prophetic miraculous capacity, because the prophets could do miracles by the Holy Spirit, but that it wasn't even that, as it was the second Adam with the mandate of sovereignty over creation. And that he was simply speaking as the sinless Adam that he was, and commanding the wind and the rain, or commanding the waves. The disciples asked that question: what kind of man is this that mm-hmm. commands the wind and the waves? And they didn't view it as a deity issue. But I think when you read that question, what kind of man is this, that it kind of lends itself to that view. And maybe it was Tozer that had that view. That he wasn't doing that as in deity, he wasn't doing that as a spirit-indwelled prophet, he was commanding nature as the sinless Adam.
Yeah, what I was reading was stating that, that nature and, all creation recognize him as a creator.
Mm-hmm.
He made everything.
Mm-hmm.
And they're going to command. There's no threat. And, they're going to listen to his command, so.
Right.
It was really
there's a rebuke too in Isaiah where he says, the oxen knows its manger, or the donkey knows, you know, but my people are too stupid. They don't even know me.
And yeah, I wondered that too.
Yeah. Excellent question. Thank you for that. All right. Well, if I didn't get to you, then we'll get to you next week. How about that? And appreciate Randy teaching last week too. That was a blessing as well. Let's go to Colossians, and let's put on our thinking caps, because we're looking at the icon, the image of the invisible God, the prototokos, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And so many things to look at in these verses, in particular, even the prepositions in verse 16. By him, through him, for him. So we want to pay attention to the by, the through, and the for, and recognize that Jesus is the celebrity, not us, the centerpiece of the Father's plan and program. But before we get to that, though, we still have the final issues here centered in verse 15, that is the prototokos, firstborn of all creation, and considering his birth, and considering that he had more than one birth. He had, of course, a physical birth in the manger of Bethlehem, but there is a birth prior to that, a pre-existence prior to the Bethlehem manger. And so I think there's no doubt, at least in this room, with respect to Jesus pre-existing his first advent, that he is God the Son and has always existed, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is the eternal Trinity, the eternal I Am. There was never a time that God the Son did not exist, and we have that. We have that in John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so the eternality of God the Son, the eternality of God the Father is only denied by heretics. All right, we're clear on that. Early church councils have had those kind of fights, and the right side won, and we're good on that. So even though we have those titles, God the Father, God the Son, don't confuse those. Don't think that God the Son is a finite deity that was birthed at some point, okay? Because the Son is just as eternal as the Father. But what was birthed is the human nature that we're going to talk about tonight. The sense that his humanity, his soul spirit, if you will, you and I have soul spirit and body, you know, our trichotomous nature, but we understand it's not the body that defines who we are, and it's not the body that defines our humanity. So that's part of what we're going to deal with here tonight. So as we look at it here, this is main point 2, sub point B, if I have the right slide here. Celebrating the Son of God the Father's love. He is the icon, or the acone, of the aoratos, the invisible, the unseen. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn, prototokos. And a combination of proto and takos, first. All right, not just in preeminence, not somebody that's retroactively promoted, not a younger son that's then elevated over an older brother. And that happens a lot. Jacob was the younger, and he was promoted over Esau, and that happens a lot in other contexts. That's not the case with Jesus. He's not a younger son that the Father then rewarded with magnifying him above everybody. And that's not what made him preeminent. In fact, the statement of preeminence comes in verse 17. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. So he is preeminent. But prototokos, in terms of firstborn, is literally true. And we don't have to dance around it, as commentators have been doing for all these years. It's very common for them to explain, well, he wasn't technically the firstborn, but he's considered as the firstborn because of whatever, whatever. And they can be pretty glamorous in the things they write about. But I think they're missing the point. And I think they're dodging something that doesn't have to be dodged. Because we're not identifying the inception of his humanity with a pregnant virgin. Okay? We're not identifying that it was that's his incarnation, not his hypostatic union. When the Word became flesh, that's when the God-man received his body, But the God-man was already the God-man prior to that. It wasn't, maybe this is a better way to say it, it wasn't that God became received a body and therefore became a man. It was that God the Son received a human nature. He became the God-man with that human nature, with the soul and spirit. He then received his human body thousands of years later with the pregnant virgin, right? So that's what we're going to demonstrate here tonight, because Scripture explains all this. Scripture spells it out if you take a look for it and you see it for what it's saying. So the firstborn of all creation. And prototokos used 8 times in the New Testament. Luke 2 actually refers to Jesus as Mary's firstborn. And other examples there, Romans 8:29, Colossians, not only verse 15, but also verse 18, where he's called the firstborn from the dead. Resurrection is itself also a birth. So if you think of it in those terms. Hebrews 1:6, when he again brings the firstborn into the world. Hebrews 11:28, 12:23, and then the last use of prototokos is Revelation 1:5. All right, here's the slide I didn't have for you on Sunday. God the Son received a human nature birthed by God the Father before any act of creation. God the Son received a human nature. And by human nature, we're going to define it as the soul spirit. God the Son received a human nature birthed by God the Father before any act of creation. Psalm 2:7 and Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 30. Psalm 2:7 and Proverbs 8, 22 through 30. So let's take a look at Psalm 2:7. And on my way there, is Genesis on the way there? It is, kind of. Don't forget, at the creation of Adam, Adam was not begotten. Adam was created. And as he was created, his body was fashioned first, but he still wasn't alive. There was just a dust body shaped into a human shape, right? And then breathing into him the breath of lives. So, as I'm looking for it, see, this is the problem. I wasn't planning on this. Where's the verse I'm looking for? God created man in his own image, blessed them. All right. There it is, verse 7 of chapter 2. The Lord God formed man, Adam, of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It's lives, plural, actually. And man became a living soul, or a living being, but a living nephesh, a living soul in the Hebrew. And so think of it in these terms. This is humanity right here. Not defined by the body, but defined by the living soul. And so if you want to be technical about it, don't say that you have a body. Right? Did I say that right? Don't say that you have a soul. You are a soul. What you have is a body. That's what I was trying to say. All right. So don't say that you have a soul. Technically speaking, if you tell somebody that you have a soul, you're actually incorrect. The more accurate way to phrase that is you are a soul. You are a living soul that has a body. And it presently has a body of death, and it's about to get a new body of glory. So even though you're swapping out bodies, it's still you. Because the real you is your soul. That's the better way to explain that. All right, so with Genesis 2:7 then, kind of as the backdrop for this, we can look at Psalm 2, and then we can go to Proverbs 8. So Psalm 2, now this verse gets quoted a lot. It gets quoted in the New Testament. There's allusions back to it in different times. Peter references this in one of his early sermons in the book of Acts. And I think that causes problems, much like when Peter quotes Joel, and people get all weird about how Joel 2 must be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost because Peter used it in his sermon there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Same thing here. When Peter references Psalm 2, and then people want to try to connect this with the resurrection in some sense, and that's just, to me, nonsensical. But in Psalm 2, we have the decree. And the decree comes in verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So this is the dynamic between God the Father and Jesus Christ. And this is the dynamic here. The Yahweh that's speaking is God the Father, and it is the Son that is testifying to the Father's decree. The decree of the Lord. Now, the time in verse 7 is not stated. It is timeless. It follows a description of the millennium, and it precedes a description of that goes beyond the millennium, even warning them about being irreverent towards the Son. So it sits in the middle of a 12-verse psalm, and it's right there in the center of it. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So why is this center stage? What is the impact of this? I will surely tell of the decree. He's looking forward to recounting this story. He's anticipating the testimony that he's going to have related to his father and the decree here concerning the beginning of the son. So he said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And this is powerful. This is that dynamic between the Father and the Son, similar to what we have in Genesis with the sacrifice of Isaac. We've got a glimpse here of that interaction between God the Father and God the Son and the plan that unfolds because of that. And the communication they have in the capacity of doing this. That's not accidental either. You know, Adam on day one when he was created was fully fluent in his native language, and God spoke to him, and he named the animals. And, you know, typically with, you can't do this with Rebecca. You know, you can talk to her, but she's not answering you. And, you know, and we're skeptical that she understands what you're telling her anyway, as far as that goes. But on the day she was begotten, had you told her, today I have begotten thee, what would she have responded to that? See, but God the Son appreciated it, understood it, and accepted it. Because as the Father begat his human nature, the Son accepted that human nature and became the God-man from that moment forward. And this becomes a profound truth. All right, today I have begotten you. And it doesn't say what the today is. It's one of these enigmatic todays like in Hebrews when we read to encourage one another day after day as long as it's called today. Well, that's kind of the generic every day is today when you're there, right? You know, tomorrow will be the new today when we get there, but today is the today we have now. Well, the today in Psalm 2, which today is this? I believe it's the very first ever today. That before this event, there was no such thing as today. There was simply the timeless reality of the Alpha, of the eternity past. There was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that didn't function in any dimension of time at all. The timeless existence of the I Am and their eternal fellowship. All right? Am I making sense tonight? It's hard to speak about a timeless eternity because our entire existence is linear. It's temporal. So we try to find ways to verbally express it and to conceive of these things. So, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And from this moment on, this is the first day of all the days that have ever been. And we think about time now. When we draw out the diagram of, let me show you what else we have here. When we draw out our diagram here, that we recognize that time itself has boundaries. Time itself is finite. Time has not always been here. Time is not eternal. Only God is eternal. Time is a created dimension. What Einstein and other folks would call space-time, depending on your physics. All right? And so with a beginning, with an end, what preceded time we call eternity past. What follows time we call eternity future. But it's all just eternity with a little bubble of time nested within there. Right? And God is the only being that was in eternity past, but all of us are going to be with him in eternity future. The elect angels and all of us believers will be with God for eternity future. So we have eternal life moving forward, even though we all had beginnings way back when. And so we diagram it like such. And this eternity past and the boundary, what is this alpha moment? When he says, I am the alpha and the omega, the alpha moment is the only moment. Think about you know, billions of moments, trillions of moments, however you measure your moments. But every moment except one has other moments that they're before it, right? The alpha moment has no before moment. The alpha moment is the only moment that has only after moments. Everything else comes after, which is how Jesus can be before all things in verse 17 here. All right, so he is before all things, in him all things hold together. Because the birthing of the humanity of Jesus Christ is that alpha moment, that moment that there's nothing before except eternity past. So it's that boundary between eternity past and the temporal present. Fast forward all the way to the very end, and it's Jesus once again, because he's the alpha and the omega. And the omega moment, the moment of time for which there is no other moment after it, because it's at the boundary of time and eternity future. And do we know what that is? What's the omega moment? The omega moment is when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. Sometimes called the great abdication. It's got different titles. But 1 Corinthians 15, when he surrenders the kingdom to the Father, and they then cross into eternity future, where Father and Son have the joint reign, the joint reign of the Father and the Son for all eternity in the eternity future. Because remember, Jesus never stops reigning. Even when he delivers the kingdom of the Father, he still reigns in the joint reign with the Father in eternity future. So we have that diagram and schematic to consider as well. Day after day, as long as it's called today. No, Psalm 2:7. Today, I have begotten you. And easy enough to call it today when it's the only day there's ever been. And from that day, every day, every moment afterwards, looks back to this day as the beginning. All right, so we have that. How about Proverbs 8? Proverbs 8. Now, a couple things we want to say about Proverbs 8, first of all, is that it's wisdom personified. Wisdom is speaking. And it's not the first time that wisdom speaks in the book of Proverbs. Parents are pleading with their son to walk with wisdom. Parents are pleading with the son to watch out for the wrong kind of women. Because there's the strange woman that will lead you astray, and the adulteress that will seduce you and things. But wisdom, the noun, the Hebrew noun for wisdom is chachmah. It's a feminine noun. And wisdom in poetry is presented as a woman, and the right kind of woman, the woman you can embrace safely. You can embrace God's wisdom anytime. It won't hurt. It'll only help you. And so forth. And obviously, if you're looking for a wife, the kind of wife you're looking for is a woman of wisdom, a woman of excellence, which is chapter 31 of Proverbs. In any event, wisdom speaks, wisdom calls forth, wisdom invites, wisdom is very evangelistic, and wisdom has a lot to say. And when wisdom speaks out loud, it's, like I say, it's personified in the feminine gender because of the noun being a feminine noun. But we don't have any issue with this. It's clear. This is the Old Testament version of the Logos from the New Testament, from the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Word was with God. The Word was God. We don't have any problem with Logos being Jesus Christ, God the Son. But the idea of Chachmah being Jesus Christ, God the Son, some people struggle with that, and they don't want to go there because of the feminine gender. Okay, they don't want to think of Jesus in the feminine. Well, you don't have to think of Jesus in the feminine. Just understand this is a description of an offspring that our Father has begotten. And if that helps, then you can get over it. Just be advised, though, if you ever Google this chapter, don't Google this chapter. All right. You can log off this chapter, but don't Google this chapter. There's because every cult out there, every feminist cult out there wants to find the mother goddess here. That this is Gaia, this is the mother goddess, this is wisdom and the feminine. You know, we understand that the Bible has God the Father, God the Son, and no God the Mother. The Bible is not politically correct in all the feminist dreams of having a goddess of that nature. All right. So, just be on guard. If you Google this chapter, you're going to find some weird stuff. Starting in verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way before his works of old. The word possessed, we're going to retranslate. We're going to say begat. We're going to say acquired. The verb kana is the verb that is used in Genesis 4 when Eve kanas a man-child, and she names the child that she kanad, she names him Cain. The name Cain comes from the verb kana. And kana, all up kana means is get. Okay? You get what I'm saying? Get. That's all it is get. And get is real easy. Get means get. And get does not get specific. Of all the ways you can get something, you can buy it, you can steal it, you can build it, you can birth it, you can, you know, it's not specific. You have to look at context and find other expressions to clue you in. Oh, that's how you got it. Because the verb itself doesn't tell you how you got it. It just says you got it. All right. Get it? All right. So if you get it, then you understand what this chapter is saying. And this is what Eve said. She says, I got a baby. I got a man-child from the Lord. And since she got him, she named him Gat. Cain means God. All right. So Yahweh got me, acquired me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Now we'll have to decide in the context, did this mean that he bought him, he stole him, he built him, he birthed him? Obviously he birthed him. This whole passage is a childbearing passage, and we'll see that repeatedly in all of the surrounding expressions. But notice when it happened. Psalm 2:7 didn't tell us when the today was, it just said today. Here we're told when the today is. The today is the beginning. At the beginning, from everlasting. You see that in verse 23? From everlasting. I was fixed. I was established. From everlasting, I was established. And different things we can think of that in terms of being established or being fixed or the birthing process, what happens before the birthing in the conception things in any event. All right, so this is Yahweh and somebody other than Yahweh. There's two parties in view here. Because Yahweh is the one who's doing the acquiring, and the one speaking, I, wisdom, is the one that's being acquired. Right? So there's two characters in this drama. And they're the same two characters that we saw in Psalm 2:7. Because where he said, I will surely declare or tell of the decree of the Lord. So two characters there. Same two characters here. It's God the Father and God the Son. So this is the beginning of his way, before his works of old. This is the very first thing. He has his plan, and now he's executing that plan. And step one in executing the Father's plan is to birth the humanity of Jesus Christ. So, are we clear in verse 22? Again, if you have any questions for this, you can find it in Genesis 4:1. The man had relations with his wife Eve. She conceived, gave birth to Kana, to Cain. And she said, I have Kanad. I have Kanad, a man-child, the Lord. All right, so that's Kana. Same thing, same verb that we have here. And I've actually had people look me in the eye. People who should know better. I won't name them. But people who should know better to say Kana is never used in a childbirth capacity. I say, what are you talking about? The very first use of it in Genesis is a childbirth capacity. It's the birth of Cain. It's right there. All right. From everlasting I was established. From the beginning. From the earliest times of the earth. And so it's kind of curious that it uses the prepositions here from, not just in the beginning, from the beginning. And so, you know, if you think again, that boundary from eternity past that crosses into now this dimension of time, I think it's significant that the expression here is from everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was birthed. The Hebrew verb there speaks of, it's used of women birthing their children, their offspring, brought forth. Okay, when the little rascal inside there comes out, that's called childbirth and coming forth. It's a birthing term. Yalad, right? Yalad for youth, and yalad, and the expressions that we have here. And when was this? When there were no depths. So just in case you were a little fuzzy on what in the beginning is all about, he's spelling it out very, very clearly. Because in Genesis, when you read in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was brooding over what? The depths, the surface of the deeps, right? And now here in Proverbs 8, Jesus is saying, before there were any depths. Okay, so we're going older than Genesis here in this chapter. It's beautiful. All right. So when there were no depths, I was birthed. Okay, so, I mean, right away, just before we even get to the rest of this, it's, you know, if this is not God the Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and his humanity being birthed here, I would just want to throw it back at you and say, well, what do you think it is? Who do you think it is? What do you think it is? You think it's an angel? You think it's some kind of a demigod, a lesser deity? I mean, what is this? It's a being that preceded the earth. All right. We're going to see it's even a being that precedes the angels. And because it's through him that all the angels are made. That's back to Colossians again when we see that the firstborn of all creation is the agent that created even the angels in the invisible realm. So it is the birth of a being that is very dear to God the Father. Obviously, it's God the Son. It's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when there were no depths, I was birthed. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the... when he filled the great deeps, well, where did that water come from? Well, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. And we can suspect, I think there's angelic imagery in mountains and hills. There's clearly authority imagery in mountains and hills. And the original earth didn't have the mountains that they got at the time of the flood, but in any event. But the mountains and the hills, I think, correlate to where God placed the angels in their service. Satan was not pleased with the mountain he was placed on. He didn't think it was high enough. Again, brought forth in verse 25. Don't want to miss that one. That's, again, the same verb that's in verse 34, the birthing verb. Now, while he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. And this is it's wisdom speaking, and so the he is going back to Yahweh, going back to the begetting one, the one birthing him. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields nor the first dust of the world. And that verse all by itself and these other verses that follow here have at first glance the appearance that God the Father is the one creating. Just hold on, we're going to be good with that, okay? Because you're already way ahead of me here saying, well, John 1:3 says it's Jesus, and Colossians 1:15 says it's Jesus, and Hebrews 1 says it's Jesus. We know that God the Son is the creator, following the Father's plan. We know that. So why does verse 26 say the Father's the one doing it? Okay? Because the Father is the one doing it. He's just doing it through a chosen agent. He's doing it through the Son of his love. Could have done it if he wanted to, but he wanted to magnify his Son. So he told the Son to do it. And he showed the Son what he wanted. So, while he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. I was there. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, put a gap in there. But before the heavens, I was there. Okay, preceding even the heavens, preceding everything. That's why he's the prototokos of all creation. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. And the order on this is interesting as well. Comparing this with Genesis is that there are similarities, but there's differences. And I think those differences grab my attention. Now, verse 30. Then. Notice all those when. Then. So we can't mistake this. I was beside him as a master workman. Isn't that beautiful? Like Jesus said, I and the Father are one. I was beside him as a master workman. And we learn that all these things that the Father did in creation, he did through the Son. The Father designing it, the Father as the architect, Jesus as the carpenter. We talk about Jesus learning carpentry from his Father, and we're half right if all we think about is Joseph. All right, but think about God the Son and God the Father and the whole creation of the universe. I was beside him as a master workman. As John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Through him all things came into being. Apart from him, nothing has come into being of the things that have come into being. I was beside him as a master workman. I love that. And I was daily his delight. Daily his delight. You know, you think about your pride and joy. You think about your Son in whom you're well pleased. You think about the delight that the Father has when he sees his Son do something awesome. And he says, that's my boy. Okay? And that today I have begotten thee was only the first of all these other days. And day by day by day, the Father and the Son were in perfect fellowship. The Son was glorifying in the Father. The Father was exalting the Son. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Rejoicing, literally playing always before him. You like seeing your kid play? Is it fun watching them play? Your sons, your grandsons, the little guys, whatever they're doing. You know, think about it. He gets his blocks out and he's building blocks and he gets this tire thing and wow, you know. Of course, Jesus was building the universe. And God the Father was delighted at what his Son was doing, rejoicing always. It's a fun verb. If you ever study it, sometimes it's even used of Isaac and Rebecca in a different kind of playing between a man and his wife. And that's when the jig was up and he said, she's not your sister. You don't play like that with your sister. Anyway, but for a little child to be playing, this is it's just a delight. And if you think about the pure enjoyment and the fun, and isn't it great to be a son that so trusts his Father, he doesn't have a care in the world because his Father's taking care of everything. And he's just playing. And he's showing his Father the fun that he's having while he's playing. And this is the dynamic at work here between God the Father and the begotten Son. Don't forget that. Because a birth has taken place prior to all of this. A birth has taken place. A birthing occurred before his works of old. So it wasn't just God the Father, God the Son as the architect and builder. It was the God-man as the builder. That's significant, very significant. Rejoicing in what? Rejoicing always before him. The first item for rejoicing is the fact that we are in relationship with our Father. The second item of rejoicing is rejoicing in the world, his earth. Rejoicing in the world, his earth. And that this Father-Son project is just getting started. This Father-Son project is going to unfold in a setting that's going to bring pleasure to the Father. It's going to bring glory to the Son. It's going to be some suffering, but the Son's willing to accept that because he loves his Father. So rejoicing in the world, if this was the New Testament, it would be cosmos. Rejoicing in the world, his earth. And having my delight, and to me this is amazing, not in the angels. Not in the angels. He's not delighted in the servants. He's delighted in the sons. having my delight in the sons of men. That may be the deepest verse of all of these, when you understand that from the beginning, from the moment of his conception as the God-man with a human spirit and a human soul, that this world, this earth, was going to be the setting for humanity, for Adamic humanity, for the level of creation that is in his very image, the level of creation that is attuned to God the Son's new nature, having been birthed by the Father. The human nature of Jesus Christ is going to have human beings on this planet. And from the very beginning, that delighted him more than anything else. Having my delight in the sons of man. Not the angels. The angels were just a step along the way. Satan and his fall and all the angelic stewardship and even cursing that earth with a tohu wabohu destruction. Still able to look forward and know that Adam was on the way. The human race was coming next. And he had his delight in the sons of men. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me. So do you see why this is significant? You see the difference that it makes? I admit, there are realms of theology that are really so esoteric that sometimes I say, okay, even if I believe that view, so what? What is that? Does it impact anything? Does it change anything? What, you know? And some people think that the millennium and the fullness of time is like that, that they don't really care if the millennium leads into eternity future or if there's another dispensation before that. And they don't grasp why it does matter and why it's insignificant or why it is significant. They just say, well, that's esoteric and it doesn't really affect us in the church age, so I'm not going to think about it. This is another one of those issues too. And if they ask, well, does it really, really matter? I mean, if his humanity begins in a pregnant virgin, I think it matters immensely. I think it's highly significant that the creator, designer of the universe is not just God, but the God-man. This is an anthropocentric universe, which makes sense given that the carpenter was the God-man who did it. And when we read in Genesis, again, back to that, in the image of God he created him, well, it gives a whole new dimension to think about the image of God, Adam being in the image of God, if God the Son is already the God-man. Don't you think? I think it makes a big difference. So Adam is created in the image of God, but Jesus already is the icon image of the invisible God. And so he has his delight in the sons of man. In other words, we call him the second Adam, but he really preceded the first Adam, didn't he? The one we call the first Adam is technically the second Adam. But he was the first Adam with a body, so we'll let him keep the title first Adam. But interesting to think these things through. So now therefore, O sons, plural, humanity, listen to me. For blessed are they who keep my ways. Now this is wisdom speaking. This is the God-man speaking. And humanity has to listen to him. If humanity ignores him, humanity is lost. We're gonna see here, the rest of this chapter is gospel. This is Old Testament evangelism right here. Blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it. Remember, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's only by listening to Jesus Christ, reading his written word, that humanity has a chance for anything. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. So now we have an opportunity to function daily, to listen to the word of God daily, to play daily, just as the Son played with the Father daily. Watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life. If you don't find Christ, you're not living, right? You see, this is an Old Testament gospel right here. He who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. When you receive the Son, you receive the Father. You believe the one who sent me, Jesus said. This is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me, in other words, if you reject the gospel, if you reject the Son, God the Son is the only provision for the sons of men. He who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. And there you have it. So there's two estates, the sons of men. Are they going to be in fellowship with the Father and the Son for all eternity? Or are they going to be separated from the Father and Son for all eternity? And since they love death, the eternal destiny provided for them is the second death. It is the eternal separation in the lake of fire. So here's what we are looking at. Now, this is not the manger. This is not Mary, the Virgin Mary in the first century. This is not the Bethlehem manger. This is the foundation of the world. This is the beginning of time. This is the Alpha moment. This is before the angels, before creation, before the universe, before his works of old, at the beginning of his way. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit had an eternal life conference. They agreed to the eternal life conference. They put the eternal life conference into action. And item number one, that Alpha moment that begins the dimension of time, is this: the birthing of the humanity of Jesus Christ. He receives his soul spirit. He receives his human nature. And we see the development of it here. All right. Whereas, let's see. Understand, God the Father's creator agent. God the Father's creator agent for all creation is not just God the Son, but God the Son in hypostatic union. The God-man, icon prototokos, is God the Father's creator agent. I'll say this again. This is point two, subpoint two in the outline. God the Father's creator agent for all creation. You read about it in Colossians 1:16. Read about it in John 1:3. You can read about it in Hebrews. It's not just God the Son. Yes, it's God the Son. Among Trinity, it's not Father or Holy Spirit. It's God the Son is the Father's creative agent. But not just God the Son, but God the Son in hypostatic union, having his human nature already birthed by the Father. So it's the God-man. It's the icon. It's the prototokos. Or put it all in one great big strung-out title. The God-man, icon, prototokos. That's God the Father's creator agent. Colossians 1:16 is our passage tonight. He is the firstborn. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. It's the God-man in hypostatic union doing that creating. John 1:3, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. That him there, that's God the Son, but it's the God-man, God the Son, in hypostatic union. The icon, the prototokos. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. Life was not the light of angels, the light of men. And it's in the God-man. It's in the God-man. The light shines in the darkness did not comprehend it. Further down in that chapter is when we read the Word became flesh. Okay? The Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. That's not the hypostatic union, that's the incarnation. Are we clear on that? Hypostatic union is God-man, human nature, divine nature. Incarnation is flesh. The Word became flesh. But before he became flesh, he was already the God-man. That's the whole point of going through this with Psalm 2 and with Proverbs 8. I hope this is making sense here tonight. All right. So God the Son received a human nature, birthed by God the Father before any act of creation. That means that God the Father's creator agent for all creation is not just God the Son, but God the Son in hypostatic union. He already has his human nature when he does this. The God-man, ikon prototokos, is God the Father's creator agent. Subpoint three, whereas Genesis only explicitly portrays the visible creation account, this passage is among many others delineating the invisible creation account. Whereas Genesis only explicitly portrays the visible creation account, Genesis gives us no angels. We have day by day, right? We have day one, day two, day three. Where's the angels in any of those? They're not. You know, in chapter three, when Adam and Eve get kicked out of they become sinners, they get kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and a cherub stands there with a sword, you're like, where'd he come from? Who's this cherub guy? What's a cherub? Who gave him a sword, right? And the serpent, when the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, well, where'd he come from? So we know there's more questions than answers in Genesis. And we know that that day-by-day account, the detail we have in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is limited to the visible realm, the physical realm, the human provision for humanity side of things. The invisible side of things is not mentioned in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2. But it is mentioned here in Colossians 3. It's mentioned in other passages as well. And we'll take a look at these. Actually, we'll save these for Sunday. He's the creator of all things, in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. That's not what Genesis said. Genesis just said God created the heavens and the earth. Didn't say anything about visible and invisible. We just see all the visible stuff when he's making it day by day. But there's so much more that's not there in Genesis, the angelic realm. And so we have to see it. I think there's only a little hint in Genesis 2:1. Some people really pack a lot into that verse. Thus the heavens and all the earth were completed. The heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And some people say, see, there's the angels, the heavenly host. And I think that's abusing the term. Because we have the earth, we have the heavens and the earth, we have the separation of the waters above, the waters below. The hosts, the only hosts that are mentioned are the fish, the birds, the crawly things, the animals, humans. There's no angels mentioned anywhere in chapter 1. So to take the summary statement of Genesis 2:1, the heavens and the earth were completed in all their hosts, I can't see the heavenly host in that. I can't see the angels in that expression. But some people insist, because the word host is used in other places, of the heavenly host, of the angels, in the invisible realm. Anyway, so there is a debate as it centers on that. But even that's not explicit. That would just be an inference. That would be an implicit statement, not an explicit statement. Because, again, when the serpent shows up that's crafty, you think, well, who's this guy? Why is he already a fallen creature when Adam and Eve aren't fallen creatures yet? And what's this cherub with the sword all about? We know there's so much more that Genesis does not explain, but Nehemiah does. Who reads Nehemiah? Psalm 33 does. Isaiah 45 does. Ezekiel 28 does. So when we come back on Sunday, we'll be looking at those and looking at the angelic realm. And then we'll move on from there to look at the thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities and the invisible realm that's detailed for us in Colossians 1 and verse 16. All right. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for tonight, the blessing we have to look at these things and to expand our thinking, Father, so that we're not narrow, we don't get tunnel vision, and we're not narrow in our focus, and we're not content with a simplistic and flawed understanding of what is really a glorious and expansive plan. So, Father, we thank you for opening our eyes to these things and continue to bless our studies. We just thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.